Amazing love, amazing love. How marvelous the love that found no fault but only need. Amazing love, amazing. And melt a heart of stone. This love will find a last lost child and bring him home. And as long as I have breath in me, my lips shall raise a melody. He paid to meet my soul's demand. Amazing love, amazing love. Unbelievable the length he went, the distance that was spent. Amazing love, amazing love. This love can move the unmoved mountain and melt the heart of stone. This love will find the last lost child and bring him home. My lips shall raise a melody in praise of this amazing love, amazing love, amazing.
Thank you. Let's dismiss our juniors to Junior Church. That's a whole pack of them, isn't it? Back to Ephesians chapter 3. What we've been doing and is looking at a series of messages dealing with what are some of the labels that we use to identify our church. How can we look at who and what we are? If we're going to be calling a pastor, it's very necessary that we know who we are and what we want to be. We've used the illustration of marriage. You can't marry until you know who you are. Till you know what's foundational to you, what your beliefs are, what your needs are, until you recognize where you fit into the scheme of things. For instance, in your parents' family, you're really not going to be well able to start your own family. And so in marriage and entering into a new relationship, it's really necessary to first get a firm idea of self-identity. Now, this isn't something that I necessarily recommend to people to do their entire life, to spend their entire life trying to figure out who they are. I've met a few of those people in my career, And they're not the nice ones to spend lunch with, you know, on this constant source of self-discovery, you know, sitting down on the commons, observing the wonders of their navel, you know. Well, I'm not asking the church to look at its navel, all right? Put it plainly. What I'm saying is we know that there are certain things that identify us. We have to mention them and bring them to an awareness when we're in this process of beginning to look for a pastor. I don't want also in the process to give the idea that because these are distinctive of us, that means now we're telling you anybody who doesn't hold our distinctives is, you know, there's something wrong with them. You do certain things in your family that people don't do in their family. You emphasize those things. This is what we do in our house. This is how we work it. The next door neighbors may or may not do that. That's not your business. It's how you run your house that's important. Understanding the guidelines and the distinctives. That's what this series of messages is about. This isn't a series of messages saying why I shouldn't be a Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopal, / anybody but us. That has nothing to do with that. It's simply, let's find out who we are, why we hold these truths from the Bible, and then look for somebody who not only holds these truths, but can teach us how to hold them better, can move us the next step of the way. In Ephesians chapter 3, the King James has a word that has continued on to identify a movement within Christianity today. In verse 2, we read, "If indeed ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you." An entire movement called dispensationalism garners its name from this verse. Our church is a dispensational regular Baptist church. And what I want to do today is to talk to you about what the doctrine is of dispensationalism, what that does for us as a church, and how it affects our practice, okay? And we're going to be doing some backtracking along the way and touching on other places, but I really want to keep here in Ephesians. What's happened in Ephesians is that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, listen, I want you to understand three things. I want you to understand God's purpose, his plan, what God is doing in the plan and where you fit into it, your position within that plan. And then I want you to understand what you should practice, what you should do. Three simple P's, the only alliteration you can get out of me today. All right? God's purpose, his plan, those things that he has set down, how he's working. And then you find out where the church, the local church and the universal church, this age, the church, fits into that plan, and then what that means about the way you carry on and the way you practice things. We're living in a time when people really don't want to stop and examine the depth of why they do things, of who they are, of what the purpose is behind it. People kind of live on the bubble, you know. Well, let's just see what comes, and let's just all kind of love one another. You know, can't we all just get along while somebody's throwing a brick at you in the middle of the Los Angeles riots kind of claim, you know? Can't we just kind of love one another? Well, I guess that might work. Our services would be one big hug fest. But the problem is that's not how God arranged it. He said, I want you to understand my plan for you. I want you to understand the way that things work, and then I want you to find out where you fit. I want you to take your place as a local church in that plan, and I want the way that you carry on your business, the way that you carry on your ministries, the way you organize yourself, what you do with your money, I want all of these things to reflect your purpose, your position in my plan. Notice he's getting into the idea of their practices in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Hopefully you've got the kind of Bible that has a big dash after that. Because he's about to divert, which is always a signal and a message to head for the pews because the pastor's on a rabbit trail. He's about to do that, and he doesn't pick his thought up again until chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. That's my very point. Find out God's purpose. Find out where you fit. What is your calling within that purpose? And then walk worthy of it. Carry on practices that fit what your calling should be. So he's about to move into the practical applications of the truth, but he stops and he says, there's one last piece of truth I want you to be aware of so you can understand what your position is as a church, what I expect of you. If indeed, or since, we would say in modern English, since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. I've already written to you about it briefly, he says. And you can read about it just a few verses before. You can understand the fact, and he says in verse 3, that I know about the mystery. The more you read of this, he says, the more you'll know I know what I'm talking about. I'm only telling you what I've been told. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. He said, this information about the church and what the church is was a mystery. It's something that was hidden before and is now revealed. That's what mystery means. A mystery isn't like a murder mystery, a whodunit. The word mystery comes from a word that means to hide. Something God had purposefully hidden, and then at some point he says, now I want you to know about it because you're going to have to act on it. Now this information is important to you. So what is dispensationalism and where does it come from? Dispensationalism is the teaching that God has a plan for the ages. And that within that plan for the ages, the way God works is that he gives a set of truth to men. And he says, this is the truth that I want you to live by during this period. That later on, he would then give more truth and a new focus and say, during this period, I want you to live according to the dictates, according to the parameters of this truth. And that what has happened in history is that God has progressively been moving and changing the focus and giving more and more truth and saying, I want you to live according to this truth I've now shown you. Adam and Eve did not have a lot of truth in the garden. All they had was, there's a couple trees. You can eat the one, but don't touch the other. That was it. That was the only basis that they were told. Now, they had other things that happened. They learned about the animals and each other. But the only information, law that guided them had to do with the tree. When they were kicked out of the garden, they had more information that was given to them. More information about the curse and how they were supposed to live and how they were supposed to react with one another. So there's a difference in the way they were supposed to act in the garden, the rules they lived by, and then a different set of rules after the garden. In the days of Noah, what God did is he reshaped the earth, and he said, now I want to talk to you about nations. Here's how nations should act. And God set down some very specific rules. One of them was capital punishment. Anybody who kills someone will be killed in turn by a group of men, society, a nation. And what had happened is that before that time, the rules applied to individuals. But then the violence and the wickedness, the Bible says, and the society's corruption got to be so great that God says, okay, I'm setting a new set of rules. This will have to do with nations. And it's the covenant God made with Noah. That was in force until God says, now I'm going to do something more specific with Abraham. Abraham, I'm not just going to work with nations. I'm going to work with one people, one family, one man and his descendants. And God, as he began working through Abraham, set up a different way of working that had to do with faith in God, that had to do with circumcision and a covenant that went with that. Then God got even more narrow, and he says, now I'm going to combine the two with Moses. I'm going to take this one people that I've been working with, we'll call them Jews, and I'm going to turn them into a nation, as I did with the other nations at Noah. And I'm going to call that Israel, the Jewish nation. Okay, and this Jewish nation will have its own laws, will have its own destiny, will have its own government, will have its own sacrifices, will have its own society, and it will be special and unique for them. Abraham didn't have these. It's brand new. Abraham was never told the things that Moses was told. Abraham didn't have a sacrificial system to follow. Abraham wasn't told laws of clean food and unclean food. God now had a new plan. We call these rules dispensations. here's the rules, here's the outline of how I want you to act during this period. That's what a dispensation is. It's a set of rules by which you live at a given period. What Paul is saying here is something wonderful has happened. God has started a new one of these dispensations. It's the church. All the rules are new. Everything is completely different, and I want to tell you about it. And to you and I, who've grown up, many of us, in church, who've grown up where Judaism is a very small religion that to most of us who are Christians is foreign. We don't know much about it. You know, it's something we're too arrogant sometimes even to look into. We don't understand the enormous change that took place. They went from being a world where every person Paul was writing to had some contact with Judaism. Paul was a Jew. And now he was told all those Jewish rules have changed. You are not to think of yourself as an Israelite. You are now a member of the church. God is no longer simply working with the nation of Israel as the focus of his plan. Now it's the church. That's the mystery. Jews had no idea in their future lay a big gap where God would stop working with them exclusively and start working with Gentiles in an organization called the church. It would have boggled their minds to think so. They had no concept of it, and God hid it from them. That's why it's called the mystery. You can look at the Bible and guess and see certain things in the Old Testament, but it's carefully hidden. God wants you to pay attention to the age in which you are presently living. That's what dispensationalism is all about. Don't look back and live by the rules of a previous age. You and I aren't supposed to go back and try to live like Abraham. We're not supposed to go back and try to live like Moses or like Noah. Live according to the rules of the age and the set of rules and dispensation in which you live. You also don't try to live according to the rules, and you're not going to get too clear a view of what's coming in the future. And here's where I'm speaking to people who are more aware of dispensationalism. That's been the single greatest failing of dispensationalism. What they've done is spent so much time talking about the future, mapping out the future and saying, here's what's going to happen next. The Bible is very plain. The one thing that sits in front of the church where to pay attention to is the rapture. Jesus is going to come back and take us home. Pay attention to that. That's the next thing. Don't worry about anything after that. But instead, what dispensationalists have done is try to set up charts and graphs and all kinds of neat little explanations of what happens after that. I don't care. All right? That's not my present concern. Intellectually, I'm fascinated. Emotionally, personally, responsibly, it's not my affair. I won't be here for the tribulation. I'm not willing to make bets that there won't be regular Baptists around for that event. But those of us who are saved will, for the most, will be gone. All right? But I'm not going to be here for that. Why am I looking towards something that I'm not responsible for? Something that when I get there, again, it'll be like another mystery. Things will occur then, and it'll be in such a fashion you won't even recognize it because it'll be a take on it you've never seen before. So much of dispensationalism has spent its time on charts. Here's what's going to happen, and let's name this. Oh, you know what I'm talking about? They would bring in huge things of what's going to happen in the future, and this little guy is going to come up here, and that's not what it's all about. This book is all about you walk worthy of your calling. Look at God's purpose, how he works, the fact that he does within each age say, here's your set of rules, here's your set of responsibilities. Find your position, live there. That's what we emphasize in dispensationalism. That's what we're all about. You say, well, that doesn't sound too wildly controversial. That doesn't sound like it should be too much of a problem. Here's the distinction. What Paul is saying that is so new and so radical says here, in verse 5, in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That, notice a little colon at the end of verse 5, colons are important. Colons are vital. Never ignore the colons, all right? that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Here's the content of this new dispensation. Here's the mystery. Here's the thing that we now are responsible for that people before had no idea about. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. The same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. The promise in Christ is what we read in Acts chapter 1. That the Holy Spirit would be given. That's the promise of the Father that the church waited for. Something that was not true for other people before. There was never a time in the history of the world when people were born again and the Holy Spirit automatically and permanently indwelt them. There was never a time. People have been born again since Adam. The process exactly the same. But for born again people, it had never been true that they automatically received the Holy Spirit, who then changed their entire life, who made them part of a body larger than themselves, called the church, who connected them in a special way to the Word of God, who permanently lived inside and guided them into what they should do. That had never been true before. The Holy Spirit worked and operated. He would come upon a person for service and give them a special endowment, but he never indwelt people before. Born-again believers had resources in God, but the resource they never had was the Holy Spirit who indwelt them and connected them to an organization called the church. They never had that before. And Paul says, that's the mystery. That's the wonderful thing to talk to you about. The difference between us and this dispensation that came before called Israel is that we are not only born again, but we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that because of that, we're connected to one another in a special way. It's completely different. That one little difference makes all the difference. That one little element, the Holy Spirit living inside, the Holy Spirit baptizing you into one body that he'll speak about. Notice what he says in chapter 4. He says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He said, that's something new that you have. Israel never had that. That one difference makes dispensational churches different in almost every aspect of their polity, every aspect of the way they carry on, their membership, every aspect of their methods, everything that they do. Makes them different. Let's take a look. I mentioned find out what the plan is, which is dispensationalism, God's way of working in the ages. Find out your position. You're in the church. What makes you different is the indwelling permanent of the Holy Spirit. It says Jesus told his apostles, he says, right now the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. While Jesus walked on the face of the earth, even at that time, the Holy Spirit didn't permanently indwell people because he was part of the nation of Israel. It wasn't until after his death. It wasn't until after his resurrection. It wasn't until the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit began that ministry that makes the church so special and distinct. And we have something that even the apostles, the disciples of Christ, didn't have while he was alive. In fact, Jesus told his disciples, he said, you know, you'll be able to do much more then than you can do now. I can't picture that. I always think, what would it be like to walk around with Jesus, to see him, to listen to him, to hear every nuance of his voice, to watch what he did? And yet Jesus said, when this happens, people will be able to do so much more. Let's take a look at some of the effects it has. One, how would it affect the way a church is organized? All right? What's the difference in the way a dispensational church is organized as opposed to a non-dispensational church? Well, a dispensational church says, you know, we can't follow the rules of Israel. We're not like Israel. Membership in the nation of Israel and the way that was shown is different than membership in the church. Some churches who are non-dispensational basically follow the pattern that we do things the way Israel did things. You became part of Israel when your parents were Israelites. If your parents were Israelites, you became Israelites. And then they went through rites and rituals with babies that showed that that baby was now part of the nation of Israel, called circumcision. That's how you became a member of Israel. It was basically through the males. You were born by virtue of your parents. You became an Israelite, and then you were circumcised as a child to show that you became part of this because of your parents. There are many churches today that that's what church membership is. If your parents are, for instance, Roman Catholic, you're a Roman Catholic. If your parents are Greek Orthodox, you're Greek Orthodox. They follow the same pattern that Israel had. And then they sprinkle babies when they're born the same way as Israel circumcised babies. It's kind of like a little sign. It's kind of like a little symbol that circumcision shows that that baby is now part of the bunch. In the New Testament, as dispensational believers, we say that isn't how it works. You don't join the church the way you joined Israel. You join the church when the Holy Spirit works inside your heart and you're born again. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes you part of the church. Therefore, we don't have children who are members. Therefore, we don't have a membership that's a family plan. It's one by one by one. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that makes this age different, and it's His work that makes you a member of the church. We call it regenerate church membership. When you join the church, we look for one thing, evidence that the Holy Spirit has saved you and is at work in your life. That's how we work. And that's all the difference in the world. Can you imagine how a church is organized in terms of polity if a good number of their members are saved and they have a good number who aren't saved? That would really affect the way you're organized, wouldn't it? That would have a tremendous effect on how you elected your officers. If a number of your people are unsaved and you know it, people who are part and parcel of the church, then you really can't depend on the congregation as a whole to make decisions because they're not trustworthy. Some saved, some unsaved, some everywhere. Baptists believe in congregational church government because the basis is the work of the Holy Spirit. Israel, you could never trust the congregation. They were saved, unsaved. Some of them were good, some of them weren't. In the church, the new thing is we're all born again. We all have the Holy Spirit. He leads each one of us into truth. That's why we base our rules on the congregation. It's not a democracy. Not because we're Americans, heaven help us. It's because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. And a dispensational view of the scriptures with an emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit making the church unique is why congregational church government works. Why in the world ask you to vote for the pastor? Because we believe if the Holy Spirit indwells you, He will lead you. And you don't need somebody else telling you. Why, as a congregational church, don't we have a diocese who appoints the pastor? Well, if you had a church where a good number of the people are not saved, have no leadership of the Holy Spirit, you certainly would want an organization of leaders to make all the decisions. An episcopal form of government, a diocese to do that. Baptists don't have that. We depend on you. Membership is completely different. We are not Israel. We do things different than Israel. The Holy Spirit makes us distinct from Israel. Let's talk about methods. Here's a big one. We practice evangelism. We ought to be practicing evangelism. I mean, look around, okay? Why don't I just go get a pistol and hold it to somebody's head down on the commons and say, "You want to believe?" You laugh. There are churches who have historically practiced this form of evangelism. It's how Mexico came into being. When the Roman Catholic Church went to Mexico and basically used civil government, soldiers, political leaders, force, and said, "You are now going to follow Christ and you're going to like it." And so they said, "Si, senor." And all became part of the church. Okay, it was all there. And that was a form of evangelism. All right? What you're doing is you're going to people and saying, "I'm going to use the power of the government to make you do what's right before God." Dispensationalists don't. Dispensationalists say, the only thing that will make a person right with God, the only thing that will make a person able to do what's right, is the Holy Spirit. And the only way that I can help you or bring you to do what's right or to be right with God is by introducing you to the Holy Spirit, is by doing the things that promote the work of the Spirit, giving you the truth, praying for you. That's all I can do. That's all I'm supposed to do. I don't use the government. Why was it done differently? Well, because that's how Israel worked. Israel, if you didn't obey the rules of God, the government took care of you. If you were a heretic in Israel, the government killed you. If you were someone who was disobeying the rules of God, it was the priests who showed up at your door. And they were officially paid for by the government. They were government employees of the state of Israel. They showed up at your door and made you follow the rules. That passed its way on into certain practices, even in America, the Puritans. The Puritans were not dispensationalists. Why would you, for instance, burn a witch? Who burned the witch? The government, the society of people burned the witch. Why? Well, they did that in the Old Testament. The Baptists said no. In fact, the Baptists pulled out. A whole state, not the best state, but Rhode Island was formed because Baptists said, I don't want any part of this. We're not going to follow this. We don't use the government to do the work of God. We use the Holy Spirit. We commit the truth to people's consciences and say, the Holy Spirit will do the work in your life. We don't use the world's methods. Our methods, Paul says, are not fleshly. They're not of this world. We don't use force. We don't crank the lever. We don't use economic means to make people. We have a food pantry. Our food pantry is here as a ministry. It's not a ministry of our church. It's a ministry that Jerry conducts in the church and many of our church members get involved in. Why don't we have an overlap? How come we don't have a situation where our church does it? Well, right now the reason is that the food pantry is funded by state and local governments. You need money for food, all right? It doesn't just show up. How come we as a church don't just adopt that as a ministry? Because the minute that you as a church do that, there are strings attached. You're connecting yourself to the government. And we believe in a separation of church and state. We are not Israel. We don't combine them. We keep them separate. We have people in the church who get involved with state government individually. People in the military, police officers, people who are involved in different levels of activities and ministries get involved. And that is something that's absolutely wonderful. But as a church, we keep the lines separate and distinct. That's how we work. We don't use those. We're not saying their methods are all wrong. Hey, I hate to tell you this. I'm glad they collect taxes. I don't look forward to it, but if they didn't collect taxes, I wouldn't have fire protection. I wouldn't have police protection. I wouldn't have funding for so many things. That is taxes. They don't come and send me a little note saying, would you be so kind as to send me some of your money? They send me a bill and say, pay this amount or we throw you into jail. That's how it works. That's why Al Capone found himself enjoying the hospitality of the state. He didn't pay his taxes. He killed thousands of people. We threw him in the jail because he didn't pay his taxes. As a church, we can't do that. We depend on free will offerings. How come we don't give you a pledge card that you sign up for? Because legally, if you sign a pledge card, you can be taken to court and forced to pay that pledge card. And we as a church will never use the court to collect any debts or any money from our people. It's free will giving. We don't collect money the way the government collects money. Our tithing is different. We call it tithing, but it isn't. In the Old Testament, the tithe was a tax. You pay this much money. You owe God this much money, and we're here to collect it. The Israel had like an IRS, and you had to pay God's money to them. Churches don't. Dispensational, regular Baptist churches don't. It's between you and God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, as every man purposes in his heart, let him give. That's not a tithe. A tithe is 10% like it or lump it. All right? Lump sum preferable. All right? Dispensational regular Baptist giving is as God has prospered you, as your heart is full of grace, as a hilarious giver, you make the determination of what is right for you to give to God, and you give it. We don't enforce it. It's between you and God. I don't even pray for the offering as a pastor, because that can be misunderstood. That's why, if you've ever noticed, the ushers, these aren't deacons, by the way, in front. We call these ushers, the people who collect the offering. That's why the ushers pray, or people from the congregation. I don't want it looking like the pastor is, you know, kind of peering over and taking a look or knowing what's going on. We don't even give money the same way. I'll tell you one other thing that's a big difference. Because we believe the church is unique, what's in front of us is different. What's in front of us is heaven. Israel was a citizen of this world. God gave them property in this world, property that came right from God that stayed in their family forever. Houses, a land, fruitfulness, children in this world. I want to tell you, that's not what churches, dispensational churches see. We believe with Paul, my citizenship is in heaven. That's what I look for. I'm passing through this world. I must be wise. I must do what God has in front of me. But my reward, my goals, I'm looking for Christ to come again and take me out of the world. I'm not looking for anything that'll make sink my roots deeper into this world. I'm a traveler. The old word is pilgrim. That's a dispensational thought that says we're not like Israel that was rooted in the land and in this world. We're floating. God's keeping us and moving us from place to place like he did the early church. We only fix our hearts on one thing, and that's the coming of Christ. That's dispensationalism. The terms get misused and tossed around, but that's what we are, and that's our focus. And you need to be able to spot preaching that's dispensational as well. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we see how frail and how incomplete our vision is. I pray that we haven't preached today in such a way that we've plumbed all the mysteries and we know everything. But the things you show us, the things that you've designed that we should read and live by, help us to grasp hold of those firmly. Make us a church, Father, that knows how you want us to be, that knows the privilege we have in the Holy Spirit, that sees what we're supposed to be doing, and then that seizes upon the opportunities in front of us. I pray, Father, that you might bless us. Make us more fit servants of your Son. May Jesus be pleased as he sees his work being carried out in our lives. I don't know hearts here today, Father. I can't but believe in a congregation of this size that there would be people for whom the very idea of a personal relationship with Christ, of God the Spirit living inside of them, would be just brand new news. I pray that if that's true, that you might use this day to open hearts to your truth, that you might bring people to yourself. Let them see the promise of Christ, that we could have a new life through the Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray that you'd be pleased with what we do as a church this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll take your hymn. Oh, Father, I thank you for just the way that you privileged us beyond our comprehension, given us things that we not only sometimes don't understand, but we ignore, that you still stay by us and that you still bless us with these things. Make us aware of the ministry of your Spirit. Make us aware of what you would do through your church. Make us more closely tied to your word and to the directions that you give to us. Make us more like your Son. I pray that you'd be pleased with our lives, not through anything that we might say or do, but as Jesus Christ is seen in us. Indeed, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.